You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Well, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. We're reading, beginning in Romans 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
What a marvelous portion of scripture we have before us this morning. And how great is our Lord that he would graciously open our eyes and our understanding, that we might know him, that we might see his grace ever increasingly as we study the word of God together. So let's ask for that grace today. Lord, we come before you humbled by your goodness, dependent upon you for every breath that we breathe, understanding, Lord, that you made us, and that you made us for your glory, and that you made us in your image, that we would have reflect that glory throughout all the ends of the earth. Now, Lord, we ask that your word would go into our hearts, through our minds this morning, that you might renew us, strengthen us, and equip us for every good work according to your perfect will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, in the first 15 verses of this book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul introduced himself to the body of believers who lived there in the capital of the Roman Empire, which was the very center of the Gentile world. Now, in light of the fact that Paul had never met or never visited these believers in Rome, he takes a few extra verses, a little bit more time to introduce himself, and he speaks of his calling, which was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he explains his passion for the gospel by saying it is the gospel of God. This is God's gospel that he is proclaiming. And within this letter to the Romans, Paul uses this word gospel 11 times. And four of those times are right here in the very opening phrases of this book. in verse 1. Paul described himself as being set apart. He's set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 9, Paul expressed his sincerity and his commitment to those Roman believers as he writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." You see his sincerity there and his commitment to the gospel. In verse 15, Paul said he was eager, yes, eager to preach the gospel there in Rome. And now when we arrive finally at verses 16 and 17, we move from Paul's introduction, his personal introduction, to what I believe is his summary, the summary of this great book that we're studying. I want to open up with a quote. Here's a quote from the late James Montgomery Boyce, who is a pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Dr. Boyce said this. He said, "In the 16th and 17th verses of Romans 1, we come to sentences that are the most important in the letter and perhaps in all literature." Stop and think about that for a moment. We come to these sentences that may be the most important, the most impactful sentences in all of literature. That's a wide scope. He goes on to say they are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. They are the heart of biblical religion. The reason this is so is that they tell how a man or a woman may become right with God. It's essential that we know that. Right? In these two very simple verses, and yet these two very profound verses, Paul states the theme of this book. While we value the weightiness of the doctrine that is communicated in these two verses, the flow of Paul's thoughts seems to be very natural. And it is surprisingly easy to follow. In verse 13, let me give you an example here. In verse 13, Paul expresses his desire to visit Rome in order that he might reap a harvest for God. And then in verse 14, he explains his desire in light of the fact that God has appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. When he moves on to verse 15, he says, "It is because of this divine appointment that the unction of the Spirit has come to him," where he expresses an eagerness, a desire, a heartfelt desire to preach this gospel in Rome. And when we come to verse 16, Paul opens with the word for, or because. Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God bringing salvation to all who believe. Now, this morning, I'd like to expound on just one verse. We're going to do verse 16 this morning. I think this is important that we focus on 16 today and, by the Lord's will, 17 next week. But here's my four points for today. Yes, four. We've got boldness. We've got power, we've got salvation, and then faith. I think they'll progress this way. Boldness, power, salvation, and faith. Let's begin with boldness. And that boldness is found in Paul's statement where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, this is not a statement of bravado. Paul is not boasting in his own strength or in his own boldness. Rather, he is explaining his eagerness to preach the gospel there in Rome. Follow the context from 15 to 16, where Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Well, let's just interrupt this with a little bit of an illustration this morning. Here's an illustration. You are going to take a cruise of a lifetime. A couple of you just got off of a cruise, I think, right? You're going to take the cruise of a lifetime on a brand new luxury cruise liner, the best in all the world, and it's called the Titanic, right? You know this story. No? You know what happens then. The ship begins to sink and someone runs to you, and with sincerity in his eyes and passion in his voice, he says, "Listen, I'm not ashamed to give you this life preserver because it is the means by which you will be delivered from certain death and escape the dark abyss of the Atlantic." Right? Now let's put this in a bit of a different scenario. Okay, let's consider that you're walking on the ship. You're boarding the ship in Europe. This is the first voyage that this ship has ever taken. You're boarding the ship, and as you board the ship, someone tries to hand you a life preserver. Say, what? What? You're just walking on the ship. I'm feeling very secure right now. After all, they've told me that this ship is the greatest ship that has ever been built. This is an unsinkable ship. And it's filled with all kinds of luxury. And I'm looking forward to enjoying the lavish luxuries that my flesh is crying out for. The last thing that I want is a life preserver. This is a hotel on water. I'm here to enjoy it. I'm here to gamble. I'm here to do whatever's necessary to indulge my flesh. So take your life preserver and throw it into the sea. You might think that guy who's handing out life preservers is a little crazy, right? This is an unsinkable ship. It's going nowhere. I'm just going to enjoy my flesh. So head out of the way, Mr. Life Preserver Man. Should that life preserver man feel ashamed of handing out life preservers on the Titanic? Hindsight says no, no. Well, let's go back to the book of Romans. Now, in light of that contemporary society that Paul lived in, he had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel because it contradicted just about everything that was considered to be true in his day and in his age. To the Jew, the gospel was a blasphemy. It was blasphemy against God because these Christians are claiming that this Nazarene, the one who died with other criminals on Calvary, is the Messiah. They even said he's God in human flesh, and that is blasphemy to a Jew. The Greeks, on the other hand, considered these Christians to be atheists because they refused to worship the gods of the pantheon. Some of them actually accused Christians of cannibalism because they misinterpreted the Lord's Supper. They said, who in their right mind is going to eat flesh and drink blood? These Christians are atheistic. They're cannibals. They should be ashamed of what they're proclaiming. Well, Paul commented on the resistance that came from both the Jews and the Greeks in his letter to the believers at Corinth, where he said this in chapter 1, verse 22. Paul writes and he says, "For the Jews demand a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, certainly the pressures from the surrounding society, combined with the fear of physical harm to Christians, would have brought a temptation to the church to be ashamed of the gospel. Even today, folks, today we live in an age of pluralism, which is a belief system that rejects absolute truth by declaring everything to be true, especially with regard to religion. And when you think about it, our day is not all that different from the days of the Apostle Paul. Rome had its pluralistic pantheon of gods who were to be worshipped, And as long as you didn't reject their God, then you could worship yours. But you have to take theirs too. It's kind of like our day. But when you stand up and you say something as powerful, something as strong as Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, well, that's a problem. Now you're considered to be elitist. Now you're acting in pride, arrogance. You're narrow-minded, you're intolerant, and of all things today, you are unloving. You're unloving. Yeah. If Christianity would only make one small step, one little move to be a little bit more tolerant of everyone else, things would be fine. Ecumenicalism is the way to go, to exchange that definite article of the way for an indefinite article of a way. You can say that Jesus is a way, but don't say he's the way. Now you become elitist. The scandal would be over if all you say is that Jesus is a way. Right? We could all live at peace. We could all tolerate one another and dwell together. Yeah. In this culture of tolerance, creative churches have come up with different solutions to the problem. They've invented ways to make the gospel more relevant to today's culture. They've invented ways to make it less offensive. It's less offensive. Some churches have decided to remove certain words from their sermons. Those words that might be considered offensive to some who are coming in off of the streets. Words like sin. We don't mention sin. Right? We don't want to mention repentance because that's not good in today's society. People don't want to hear sin and repentance. Instead, you can say this. You can say, listen, you know, we all make mistakes. And, you know, from time to time, we need a reset. And, well, that's what Jesus is there for. Jesus is there to give you just a reset in life. Some teach that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of good moral stories that show us how we can live a better life. And I'm here to tell you that that is an impotent gospel. That gospel will save no one. It may make your life a little bit better, right? But it will save no one. Others will say that if you give your life to Jesus, that, well, he's going to solve all of your problems. He's going to meet all of your needs. You'll find joy in him. You'll find peace in him. You'll find healing in him. You'll find prosperity in him. And that may very well be so. I don't deny that he's given peace. I don't deny that my soul prospers even as I do. I don't deny any of that. But friends, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. This so-called health and wealth gospel is not offensive to the unbelieving world because it actually promises to provide everything that sinful men are looking for. But my friends, all of these things are corruptions of the true gospel. And none of them have the power to save anyone. As it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day. Those who hold firmly to biblical truth and refuse to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ will be put to shame by the surrounding society. Believers will be intimidated by the culture that tolerates everything except for Christianity. They say that our morals are antiquated. They're Victorian morals. They publicly malign believers, saying that we are the ones who are holding back the progress of society. In reality, they're rejecting the power of God that he has graciously provided for their salvation. Now, the reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel is the power of God that results in salvation. And so we move on to the next word. And what is the next word? Power. Power. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this. He says, the word which Paul ministered and which we minister today is the power, the explosive power, the disruptive power of God. Where does he get that from? Well, he gets that from looking at the original language. The original word that is translated power here in Romans chapter 1:16 is dunamis. Now, this word finds its way into our English language in such words as dynamo or dynamic or dynamite even. Paul was not ashamed. He was not afraid to walk into the pagan capital of all the world because he knew that he was carrying dynamite. He's carrying the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the notion of power in the Roman Empire were things like swords and shields and military might, yokes of iron around the necks of those who resist their power. But Paul, you see, was entrusted with the unlimited power of God, which was resident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I want you to think that one of the most powerful forces that was ever released in all of history is the Word of God that brought about the whole creation. This material creation came into existence by the Word of God. God said, "Light be," and light was. What amazing power is in that word. The whole galaxies, universe came into being by the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul compares the power of God in creation, speaking creation into being, to that creative act of God, whereby he takes a sinner and imparts life to him. Through the new birth, by the proclamation of the gospel. So what we have here is we have the power of God in the gospel, bringing life from death, creating anew the life of one who believes. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul writes and he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so we see that this same creative power that brought light and life into this material world now brings light and life into the souls of those who believe. It is a creative miracle that is accomplished by the power of God that is resident in the gospel. Let's try to understand Paul's statement. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul is not saying that the gospel contains the power of God. Paul is not saying that the gospel points to the power of God. What he is saying is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And just to be clear, the gospel is the good news of Christ Jesus, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all three points are necessary in order to understand this great salvation that God has wrought for us in Christ. His perfect life of obedience to the law of God enabled him to die in our place as our substitute. You see, if he had sinned in any way at any point in the law throughout all of his life, he would be required to endure the wrath of God for his own sins and not for ours. But because he was sinless, he could serve as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer the wrath of God on the cross and to die in our place for the perfect justice of God to be satisfied. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And here's a tough question then. How can we know? How can we be sure that the sacrifice of Christ was actually accepted by the Father? How can we know that? How can we be sure that the payment for our sins has resulted in our justification? Justification is being made right with God, put into a right relationship with God. Well, we know that because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. In chapter 4 of the same book of Romans, Paul will say this in verse 25. "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Because he bore the full and complete penalty of our sins and rose from the dead, now we who believe will also be resurrected into new life." We'll find that in Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. I keep going back to Corinthians today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul wrote, and he said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Listen, as we obediently go into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be people who will mock us. There will be people who will mock our message. And some will say the gospel is a fairy tale that is promoted by dreamers. But for those who believe, the gospel is the power of God, through which sinners are justified, made right with God. And it is the power of God whereby believers are transformed into the image of Christ. Now, friends, we've just come through the time of a year when people around us are all making New Year's resolutions, right? They're making New Year's resolutions. You may be one of them. Going to get some more exercise this year. You're going to eat more healthy this year. Going to lose weight this year. Going to stop smoking this year. They resolve to read more books, spend more time at home, less time at work. And a lot of people wish, they just wish that they could change the things that are on the inside of them. Not just behavior patterns, but their thoughts as well. They desire to be set free from plaguing addictions. They would like to be free from the fears that constantly grip them. Some wish that they could be free from the weight of guilt that suffocates them. There's a whole list of programs and therapies that are designed to help people with all of their problems. But listen to the words of Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 13, verse 23 writes, and he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Listen, a leopard can't change his spots, right? We can't change our skin color. We're born this way, and that's okay. But you cannot change the fact that you were born a sinner. Only God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, can change that. Friends, the Bible teaches that man is powerless. Man is impotent to change his essential nature. He may become more disciplined, but at his core motivations, well, he's inevitably corrupt. Only God, by the power of the gospel, can actually transform the heart, the motivations, the core of our very being. And God has ordained that the gospel alone would be the power of God for that salvation. And that brings us to the third word. The third word is salvation. Salvation. Again, we'll read verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Our declaration of the gospel doesn't merely make salvation possible. It doesn't just make salvation possible. It powerfully affects salvation in the lives of those who believe. When we proclaim the gospel, what we are doing is we are calling people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're making that proclamation. Yesterday, Andrew made that proclamation boldly in the kitchen to those who have come to receive food. You make that proclamation, and that proclamation goes to everyone who has ears to hear, even if they're in the hallway. They're in the hallway. They didn't go in and sit in the kitchen, but they're in the hallway, and the proclamation of the gospel is going to their ears. We call that the external call. The external call of the gospel. We're making a statement concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who are within the hearing of our voice. And because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, works through the external call to bring about His internal call, or we might call it His effective call. This effective call is the act of God the Father, whereby He uses the means of human proclamation to summon people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. Remember, I use this verse, actually Ron used this verse on Wednesday night, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I want you to take note here that in this verse, Jesus connected the call of God, that effective call of God, the drawing of the Father to its ultimate end, which is the resurrection on the last day. That which we long for, that which we wait for. The call of God and the resurrection are connected in this verse. We're going to also see when we finally get to Romans chapter 8, we're going to see this connection again. When Paul writes and he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom God foreknew, those he loved and chose before the foundation of the world to be adopted into his family, he graciously and effectively called to himself. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And those he called, he also justified. He removed their guilt and placed them in a right relationship with God. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the end. That's the new body that we long for, especially as you get old. That's the new body that we want. That's the eternal life that we long for in the presence of God. See, they are connected beautifully. And when God calls a people in this powerful way, through the gospel, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. When God calls a people, he calls them into fellowship with his Son. When God effectively calls a people, he calls them into his own kingdom and glory. When God calls a people, he calls those who have been effectively called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he calls them saints. Saints, those who are set apart from the rest of the world. He sets them apart, calls them his own dear children, adopts them into his family and calls them saints. So Paul can say with absolute certainty that the gospel call is sufficiently powerful to effect eternal salvation in the lives of those who believe. This great salvation that God has secured for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is something that has already been accomplished on the cross. And yet the fullness of that salvation is waiting for a final day, right? A final day. Because we have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we can say that we have already been saved, right? If you're here today, and you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could rightly say, I have been saved. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Right? Okay. However, there are also places in Scripture where it can speak of our salvation as something that is an ongoing process that will continue to take place throughout the rest of our lives. Let me read one of them to you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, got that? Being saved, it is the power of God. So we are saved, and yet throughout our lives we are continually being saved. As they say on TV, but wait, there's more. There's more. Yeah. We have been saved, we are being saved, and there is an ultimate future aspect to this salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save, there it is, save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is a future salvation, the fullness of which we are waiting for. All those who believe, those who are called of God, will escape the final judgment of God and his impending wrath that awaits that final day. So we could rightly say that we are saved, we are being saved, and that we ultimately will be saved on the final day. Now, finally, the sovereign power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to all that believe. And so the final word that we're studying this morning is the word faith or believe. The original word that's used here is pisteo, which is to believe. It's used for faith, which means that we place our confidence in, our trust on, we rely upon someone or something else. Okay? The word represents much more than a mere mental acceptance of certain facts. The word is involves a resting in or a acting upon the revelation of God that he's given to us in his word. Now, multiple times throughout any given day, we trust in the words that are spoken by other people. And we don't even care if they're imaginary people. Let me explain that to you. Right? Siri, who is Siri? Is that a real person? No. We ask Siri, we ask Alexa, Alexa, turn the TV on. Right? We ask Alexa, we ask Siri all kinds of things, and we believe that she's going to tell us the truth. Right? I don't know about you. I believe she's going to tell me the truth. We trust in that animated voice that comes through our GPS to get to our dinner reservation in Center City, Philadelphia, even though we're going in circles and circles and circles all around the city. But we're trusting that she's going to get us to a parking spot somewhere in Center City. That's a miracle. We trust in the words of the weatherman in the morning when we're getting dressed. What's it going to be like today? He's going to tell you, and you're going to put your faith in the words of the weatherman. We believe the words of a doctor. We can't see what's going on inside of us, but the doctor's going to give a diagnosis, and he's going to tell you exactly what's going on inside of you. You can't see it, but you take his words by faith. Now, if you reject the words of your doctor, it may result in sickness. It may result in infirmity, but if you reject the word of God, it will lead to death and eternal damnation, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. All who believe. Now, the reformers recognize that there are three essential components of saving faith. Ron touched on these on Wednesday night. Let me reiterate what they are. The first is notitia, assensus fiducia. Right? What? This is Latin. Okay, but bear with me for a moment. Notitia is understanding the content of the gospel. Assensus is giving assent to or agreeing with the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been revealed through the word of God. And fiducia is trusting in, it's relying on Jesus Christ to actually save you. Now, to believe in Jesus, we must first know something about him, right? And this knowledge is what the Reformers called notitia. We come into an understanding of our sinful condition and the saving work of Christ on the cross as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But knowing the facts about Jesus is not enough. It's not enough to save us. We must affirm, we must assent to, we must agree with the facts that we've heard. True, millions of people have some form of knowledge about Jesus Christ. Watch the History Channel. Better yet, don't watch the History Channel. Yeah, there's lots of knowledge about Jesus that's out there. But a census is a heartfelt affirmation of the truth of the gospel. We must agree to, we must assent to the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, knowing the facts and believing them to be true, that might be enough, right? No, that's still not enough. James writes and he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, fiducia is the act of entrusting our lives into the hands of Christ, resting our past, resting our present, and resting our future in the hands of Almighty God, the unfailing grip of Christ in our lives. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when we sit back and we look at the trajectory of our society over the past 25 years, I feel it is necessary that I warn you. The growing intolerance of biblical Christianity will most likely result in more frequent and more intense public shaming of those who believe. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But when you observe what's happening in our nation, you can see where we're headed. My question then is, as we close, how can we stay strong? How can we resist the shame that the world will seek to pile upon us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In my view, we need to follow the example of Christ, our Lord, our Master. We must daily, we must continually, repeatedly look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we follow that verse in Hebrews, in verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Let me highlight those words. "Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now listen, I don't pretend to know the essence or the depth of the divine joy that Jesus experienced when he was there on the cross. I don't pretend to know the depth of his emotions or thoughts while he was there. I can only surmise that the greatest joy in death of Jesus Christ would have been the greatest joy that sustained his life throughout all 33 years while he walked on the earth. And that was his love for and his obedience to the Father. I believe the joy that was set before him was his love for and his obedience to the Father. We often make it all about us. Oh, you were the joy. No. I believe the Father is his unique joy. I believe his obedience to the Father was the joy that kept him going. In John chapter 15, verse 10, John writes, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full." There it is. What is it that drove Christ? What is it that kept him on the cross? When he could have called legions of angels down to release him, what is it? It is obedience to the Father and his joy in obeying the Father. Christ's joy. The joy of obedience. Abiding in the Father's love. The joy of living in the Father's will. The center of that will. That's the joy that he holds out to us. It's not a joy that we can do in the flesh. Not at all. We can't work this up. The joy of an anticipated reunion with the Father. The joy of unbroken fellowship with God. The glory of that joy. Hearing those wonderful words that we hear in the Word of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your salvation. What is the joy of our salvation? Finally being with. Finally experience that communion with Christ that our hearts long for. Being able to walk in obedience rather than the foolishness of our flesh that we continually walk in. Living as one with Him. As a bride with a bridegroom. One with our God. Walking in purity. Walking in holiness. Obeying the Father's will at all points. Promise of an eternal reward needs to sustain us through the seasons of trial and increasing persecution that we may face in years to come. Luke chapter 6, verse 22, will end with this verse. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. What does he say? Rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. So as we walk through 2019, 2020, if the Lord wills, as the oppression of the world continues to grow, as their tolerance for the gospel continues to diminish, let us walk in the joy that sustained our Lord when He was on the cross. Father, we look to You. We can't work that joy up. That's not emotion. It's a satisfaction in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Understanding that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, You have saved us. Your gospel, O Lord, has been the power of God for our salvation. You've redeemed us from the pit. You've released us, O Lord, from the prisons that once held us captive. And now, Lord, we bring glory and honor and praise to You. We lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. Because we are compelled to do that. Now, Lord, we ask that as we depart from this place, this life-changing gospel would be on our lips. It would be on our tongues so that we could go as emissaries of this gospel into all the world. We're not saving anyone, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So, Lord, we want to see Your work. We want to see Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Assist us, O Lord. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Grant us the grace that is necessary to walk in accord with Your will. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.